Let's pray. Father God, we do give you praise, for you saw our sinfulness, our rebellion against you, God. And because you loved us, you came after us. You sent Jesus to redeem us, to buy us back from the ways in which we wanted to go, O Lord God, to seat us with you, to bring us into your family, to adopt us as your sons and daughters, to make us born again. So we praise you, Father. We pray this morning that we would see Jesus, not as we have created him, but as he is, O Lord God. We pray that for those who are not born again, that they would, for the very first time, see Jesus, see you, and believe in you, Lord Jesus. We pray for those who have believed, O Lord God, here this morning, that they would see you anew, and you would fill their hearts and minds with the glory of Christ, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, and follow you all the days of our lives. It's in the name of Jesus and for his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of John. See if you can find John. We've been in Matthew so much. Book of John, chapter 12. This morning we'll look at and study verses 12 through 19. John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is John's account, the Gospel of John's account of the triumphal entry. The time when Jesus came in on, appears Palm Sunday, or 7 days before his resurrection, into the city of Jerusalem, was preparing to celebrate the Passover, but was preparing to go to the cross. We have a really interesting beginning to Holy Week with the triumphal entry, because it starts on the note and the appearance of where we expect Holy Week to end, with everybody praising Jesus. But we'll see that while the words and the actions were right and perfect, the hearts of the people were not. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is God's word. In this passage, we see Jesus is the king. But he is the gentle king, the unexpected king, the humble king. That is quite a surprise and not what the people were expecting of their Messiah. Passage opens in verses 12 and 13 with Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now he has been with his friends in the city of Bethany, a little town of Bethany, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He's been with Mary and Martha, and we've just heard and just had the passage in John chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was sick, he died, Jesus got there after he was dead and put in the tomb and buried, and Jesus raised him from the dead, called his name, Lazarus. And he rose from the dead and came out. And so from there, now he's been there for a week, and now he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the whole city of Jerusalem is getting ready to celebrate, at the end of that week, the Passover, and their biggest feast that they would have. We learn from Josephus, the Jewish historian writing around the time of Jesus, that it was not untypical for a Passover feast at this time period in Jerusalem's history to have about 2.5 to almost 3 million people in the city. And almost all of the vast majority of those would have been people from the nation of Israel and even Gentiles who were pilgrimages. On a pilgrimage, who traveled to Jerusalem for the festival. So the city is just bursting at the seams with people. And Jesus now comes and he enters Jerusalem. And we'll see later, there's a few groups here. There's a group of those who are pilgrims who are already in Jerusalem. And they probably hear people say, hey, this Jesus is coming. They hear a little bit about him. And they come out to meet him. There's also a crowd that's been traveling with him and has probably come from Bethany with him, who were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they are traveling with him also. And as they see Jesus coming in, they all pick up palm branches, start to wave them, and shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118. Well, what are these? First, a couple of things. The palm branches. Palm branches were called for the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles. A different feast was called that they would wave the palm branches. And in fact, at the Festival of Tabernacles, there would also often be a time, would be a time when they would recite certain psalms, sing them, such as Psalm 118. Now, it also became associated with some of the celebration for the Passover. But significantly and primarily, it was done at the Feast of the Tabernacles, where they would wave the palm branches, and when they would come to Psalm 118, verse 25, which is, Lord, save us, they would wave their palm branches and shout, save, which is Hosanna. And it became not only a prayer, but also became a way of saying, praise you, God. Isn't that a fascinating thing? That the call, God, save us, is also a way of praising God. It's a way of saying, praise you, God. We're asking you to save us. And that's praise coming from our mouth, too. I love that. It's a both and. A prayer and a praise at the same time. So the waving of the palm branches were associated with singing of the psalm and the psalms, and also with some of their feasts and festivals. But the palm branches began over the past couple centuries before Jesus to take on some different significance, take on a little different meaning also. We see in the history of Israel, you go back to the time of the Maccabean Revolt, where a group of folks from within Israel rebelled against the Syrians who were occupying and attacking them at that time. And when Simon the Maccabee successfully led a revolt against the Syrians and kicked the Syrians out of Jerusalem, as Simon rode into Jerusalem victorious, the people, this is recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees, the people of Jerusalem grabbed palm branches and started waving them and really started also singing the Hosanna. Later on, they also, as they had a lot of their battles, even after Jesus, with the Romans, the Jews, as part of the wars they were having, they would print their own money, and on their own coins, during the times of war, they would put palm branches on the coins. And in a way, it began to become associated with this desire, this longing for the nation of Israel to be free from their oppressors. And it had like almost a political kind of feel for it. The palm branches became associated a little bit with a political set our nation free, and then began to blend with this desire for the Messiah to come, because significantly at this period in the history of Israel, their understanding of the Messiah was that he would be a king in the line of David who would come and would save them, save the people from the foreign oppressors, whether it's Greece or Rome or the Syrians or whoever their enemies were at that time. They were looking for a political solution, for a military solution, and that's who they viewed the Messiah to be. So it appears here as Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem and they're waving palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, and quoting from Psalm 18, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points to and calls forth the Messiah, that their view of Jesus here, I mean, their words are right. Hey, they're saying, hey, this guy might be the Messiah. That's really what they're saying. We think he's the Messiah. But their expectation of that, significantly, and you can't know what everyone thought perfectly, but significantly it appears their expectation was that they hoped Jesus would be the political, military leader they'd been waiting for to kick Rome out and reestablish Israel as a world power. So many of their words were right, but they misunderstood what they meant. They misunderstood the significance here as he comes into Jerusalem. And so Jesus, interesting the way John tells it, John's telling of this triumphal entry is very different than the other synoptic gospel, the other gospels. He leaves a lot of details out here, and he orders things very, very interestingly. Jesus comes in, people grab the palm branches, shout Hosanna, giving the indication that their thinking is, hey, the Messiah is here. They got that part right. But he's a military leader. Then, John records, in the very next verse, in verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus rides a donkey. Jesus comes in and rides a donkey. And he doesn't go into the detail that we have in others, from Matthew, for example, of how he got the donkey. He just says, beginning in verse 14, again, John chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, and then it quotes from, we'll see in a second, Zechariah 9:9. When you're reading from John here, when you're reading from verse 13 into verse 14, they flow together almost as a response. Verse 14 appears almost like a response to verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as he rode in. I think the image here that John is trying to show us and what Jesus is declaring here is the people expected a military Messiah. They expected him to ride in on a war horse. And to show that, yes, he is the king, but he is a gentle king, he comes in on the donkey instead. To turn their expectation upside down. Now, the coming in a donkey is not just a random thing. You're saying, well, I could have rode a war horse. People would have been confused. Instead, I'll ride a donkey. A donkey is just a gentle, humble animal. And then people will see I'm not here for war. That's not really the message he's declaring. He once again is going back to the Old Testament and he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, as John calls out in verse 15, as it is written from Zechariah 9:9, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, Zechariah 9:9 is a very well-known, really, because of Palm Sunday, because of the triumphal entry, is a very well-known prophecy in the Old Testament of what the Messiah, what would happen when the Messiah came. Okay? Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's describing here how the Messiah is going to be. There's a picture of him riding on a donkey. And he comes as the king but as gentle. Gentle in riding on a donkey. He is the king, but he is gentle. Verse 10 then of Zechariah 9 goes on to describe this more. God says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He, the Messiah, the king, the gentle king, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When the king comes, he's not riding a war horse in the front of an army. When the king, the Messiah, comes, he's gentle and he brings peace. And that confounded the people of Jerusalem and Israel. They didn't see this picture here. They didn't understand this picture of their Messiah. They were focused much more on the war side, on the judgment side. And that's what they expected. And Jesus comes in and says, yes, I am the king. You got that part right. I'm not here to lead a rebellion in a military or political sense. And my salvation doesn't mean that you're going to be free from Rome. It means if you trust in me, you'll be free from your sins. My salvation isn't political. My salvation is for your souls, for eternal life, for heaven forever. Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Well, verse 16 now tells us that the disciples don't understand. It's very, very interesting here. This helps us again to see kind of why Jesus is riding on a donkey and what John is telling us by the riding on a donkey. Verse 16, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples understood some, but they also, it appears, again, it's not explicitly labeled, called out, I mean, in the Scripture, it appears that the disciples are also thinking, hey, he's the Messiah. We're getting that picture now. And we think he's going to be a military leader. He's going to come with us, Jesus, and we will overthrow the Roman government. And we will establish Israel, establish the kingdom of God as a great country, as a great empire again, that we hope, Jesus, will extend from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, your military reign. And so when Jesus comes in on the donkey, even though they knew Zechariah 9, they understood the Old Testament, at least significantly, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Why are you coming in as a gentle one, as a humble one? Why are you coming in not bringing judgment, but bringing peace with mercy and bringing blessing for all who follow you? This confused the disciples. And they didn't understand until after his resurrection. Until after his resurrection. Well, now the last part of our passage here, we see that there are three different crowds. And we see how three different crowds respond to Jesus. There's three different groups here mentioned, and how they now respond to Jesus and he's riding in on a donkey. And when he's riding in on a donkey, and the people's reactions, he really is, once again, as we've been seeing in Matthew, this is another way of him declaring, who am I? I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the King to come. I'm a gentle King. And I bring peace to my people. But we see that different people reacted differently to that. First, verses 17 through 19 again. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. First group. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Second crowd. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Third crowd. First crowd we have is the crowd who was with Jesus in the town of Bethany and witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead. They saw the miracle that Jesus performed, and their response is what? They go out and spread the word. It's a picture here, really, of what faithful servants of God, faithful Christians, are to do. They saw His miracle, and they went out and they told other people about it. It's not clear that they understood who He was fully at this point, but they saw the miracle of Jesus, and they went out and they told other people about it. And this is probably the group here. Some of them, it looks like, have already made it into Jerusalem and have been telling people, some of the pilgrims and other people, the citizens of Jerusalem, what had happened just about a week before. And word of this is spreading. The people who saw Jesus told other people about it. That's the first crowd. The second crowd is those who are in Jerusalem and hear about Jesus from the people who were at Bethany. The first crowd. This is what we see here in verse verse 18. Because they heard that Jesus had done this miraculous sign of healing Lazarus, they come out to see Jesus. They come out to investigate Jesus, to check Jesus out. It's a wonderful thing. If you are going to share the gospel with someone and witness someone and do what the first group does, spread the word concerning Jesus, it's not your responsibility. You are not even able to save them. It's not your job. You can't do that. We can't save anyone. But there's an invitation here. Hey, let me tell you what I've seen. Let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I know of Jesus. And there are some people who are going to hear that and want to check out Jesus for themselves. That's what the group of people at Jerusalem do. These are the ones who go out and appear to be, some of the group, waving their palm branches. Hey, we've heard it. Jesus is doing miracles. Maybe some of them have heard some other of the teaching and preaching of Jesus here. A lot of His preaching was happening before Holy Week, was happening in the areas of Galilee, which would have been significantly north of Jerusalem. But now that it's the Feast of Passover, a lot of folks from Galilee who would have heard Jesus are now in Jerusalem with family and friends and talking about the things that have been going on, which would have significantly been Jesus. And so now people from Jerusalem are coming out to meet Jesus, and this is where they're having a bit of a mixed understanding of Him, waving the palm branches, thinking He's going to be the military leader. The third group then is, the third crowd are the Pharisees. The Pharisees hate Jesus. They want Him dead. They plot His death. They're the ones now who they've been trying to consolidate and try to hang on to their power. They don't want to overturn the apple cart here. The Sadducees, another group of religious leaders, who the Sadducees and the Pharisees together formed what's called the Sanhedrin, which would have been kind of the ruling body, religious ruling body within Israel. The Sadducees were notorious for compromising with Rome. The Pharisees not as much, but they still enjoyed a lot of power and a lot of influence and quite a bit of wealth also. And so here comes Jesus teaching things that undermine, in their view, their whole existence. And they react very, very negatively here. And there's a bit of an irony in their words. The last verse here. The Pharisees see what's going on. Everyone's flocking to Jesus. They say, see, this is getting us nowhere. This kind of wait-and-see approach is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after Him. Now, in a sense, they're exaggerating, right? But it's also a bit of the irony is that that is what will happen, is that the whole world will come to Jesus. Now, in John, the world means, you know, it's everyone. It's all the people, regardless of Jew or Gentile, slave or free. It's everyone, everywhere. And that is who will come to Jesus. That doesn't mean every single person who ever lived, but people from all over the whole world. But the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus declaring, I am the gentle king, is they hate Him. And they now actively seek His death. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Who is Jesus?
He is the King. But He is the gentle King. He is the gentle King declaring that He is the Messiah. He is God. He is the Son of God. How will we respond to Him? How will we today respond to Jesus? Will we ignore Him because He's not what we wanted, what we expected? Will we just kind of turn to Him for a few moments of curiosity and think, oh, that's not really what I want, and walk away in a sense like the crowd in Jerusalem did? Hey, Hosanna, you're going to be the military leader? No? All right, we're out of here. Is that a response? Jesus, are you gonna heal my cancer? You're gonna fix my marriage right away in 2 seconds? That's not the way. I'm out of here. Thanks, but no thanks. You're gonna walk with Jesus and say, "Boy, I don't understand something of how this world works. I don't understand. I mean, since I don't understand, there can't be a God because I'm just so smart. And if I can't figure it out, then there can't clearly be a God. So I'm out of here." Will we respond to Jesus as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures, not of our own imagining? Will we respond to Him by rejecting Him? Because we don't want to surrender to our King. What do you mean I got to give up my life? What do you mean I'm not in control? What do you mean I'm not number one? No one's going to step on me. No one's going to tell me what to do. Humble myself? I'm not going to humble myself. I don't want this Jesus. I don't need this Jesus. That's just a crutch for weak people. I don't need Him. Is that how we respond to Jesus? To our King? And we reject Him? As the Pharisees did? Or will we respond to Him by receiving Him? By trusting Him? By believing Him? By following Him? And by going out and spreading the word concerning Him, as those who were with Him at Bethany did? Will we, sitting here right now this morning, look to Jesus, hear who He declares Himself to be, the King, the gentle King, the Messiah, and will we say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I will worship You not just on one day a year. I will not just wave the palm branch and then go away. But I will follow You, King. I will put my allegiance to You and You alone, King. For You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings." Jesus is the gentle King. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Jesus. He came to seek and save us who are lost. Oh, Father, we are lost. We are hurting. We, like sheep, have wandered away from You, our Maker, our good Father. We've tried to find joy and all these other things in the world, and God, when we're honest, they are so empty and they cannot fulfill us. It's because we're looking for love in all the wrong places. You are the King. Oh, it is true, You are the King. You are the Mighty One. You are in control of all the universe. And yet You are the gentle King who brings peace, comes in love, with mercy, with grace, reaching out to those who are hurting and touching them and holding them. I pray, O God, we would surrender to You, O Lord God. We would believe in You that we would be saved, O God. Father, would You open our eyes and ears that we would see and trust Jesus for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.